The following audio is from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lubbock, Texas. More information about Westminster can be found on our website at www.wpclubbock.org.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyards too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, which is about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them for their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'm back. Took me 20 years. Thank you so much for having me. It's such a joy and a privilege to be back in this church again. My family just loves this church so much. I'm just so grateful for how much this church made a difference in my life as a child growing up and coming to know the Lord. I remember standing in the chancel and professing my faith and then partaking communion for the first time. I remember in that pulpit reading scripture in worship for the first time and wearing a pink suit, I think. I recall when I was in the seventh grade and Steve Shanklin said, "We're going to read the book of Romans." And I remember that, reading Romans with him and how significant that was. And there are really too many memories to count. And it was here that I was encouraged, that I was challenged, that I was launched in my faith. And I am very grateful for the faithful ministry of this church over the years. And now you've begun a new season of ministry in the very best of hands, and I am a little biased, but that doesn't make it untrue. And so it's an honor to fill my brother's pulpit this morning. Let us begin with prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the ways that you edify, nurture, and equip us by your word and through your spirit in the name of your Son. During this anniversary milestone, we ask that you give us ears to hear how you are calling us to be transformed and to be reformed. Fill our hearts with your grace and power. May our minds be illumined by your truth and our actions spurred on as we grow in faith and seek to live faithfully to your glory alone as a community of faithful believers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to share with you about a special anniversary that Christians are marking and celebrating this year in the life of the church all around the world. Just last week, on October 31st, marked the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was a university professor, and he was a parish priest. And he was growing increasingly concerned about the teachings of the church and the impact that those teachings were having on everyday Christians. And so Luther used the technology of the day, the printing press, in a way that no one had ever done before. And this is really social media before Facebook. And Luther's posts went viral. His writings about the Christian faith would make up the bulk of all publications in Europe during that century, and they would spread far and wide, and they would be translated in multiple languages, and really they would start and generate a conversation about Bible, about the Bible, about scripture, about theology that would involve everyday people. And within 5 years of the publication of the 95 Theses, Luther would be the most published author ever in Europe. And his ideas spurred a reformation of the church that was received by many Christians that would transform Western Christianity and society with a legacy that continues to this day. In Luther's time, when he was advancing his ideas, a third of the Christians in Europe left the Roman Catholic Church for reform. That's millions of people. And these were not easy decisions that they were making. They were having perhaps to lose their jobs over this. They were losing perhaps their families, their children, even their lives. And so it's not the same kind of experience that we have today. The Reformation was something that they had to wholly embrace if they were going to follow it. And at the time, they described themselves as evangelicals. So we have heard that term a lot in the press. But this is the origins of the term. It was in the 16th century. And what that meant was to be gospel-centered, to be scripturally centered. And they were seeking then to go back to the root and to the authority of scripture in the life of the church, to reroot or recultivate the church. They wanted to recover a message about the sufficiency of Christ and the assurance that we have in him because of what he achieved for us on the cross. And eventually, the movement would become known as Protestant for their protests against the Roman Catholic Church and the political alliances of the time. And really, every aspect of the Western world was impacted by the Reformation. Society, culture, politics, economics, you name it. And today, there are 560 million Protestants worldwide, with 41%, in fact, living in Africa. And we stand as recipients of the tradition that began with Luther in 1517. Because of the significance of this year, many churches, as well as scholars, and even the German government, has been marking this important anniversary. So I was recently reading that there was a record 2 million people who visited Wittenberg this year, sort of a pilgrimage. And this tiny little town that Luther used to describe as on the edge of civilization. and it's still kind of like that. Some people are making pilgrimages to Wittenberg and others are joining in hymn sings. I've been noticing that. I don't know how you all have been celebrating the Reformation in Lubbock, but there have been a lot of hymn sings everywhere I go. Special museum exhibits as well have been common ways to capture the interest of today's populace. And even you can buy Martin Luther bobbleheads. I don't know if you heard about them. And his wife too, Katharina von Bora, bobbleheads, which I really want. Right on my desk, right? But the most popular Reformation anniversary commemorative item has been a tiny Playmobil toy. I don't know if you've seen this or heard about this, but it's kind of like a little Lego, and they call it Little Luther. And Little Luther holds a quill in one hand, and he holds the German Bible in the other hand. And so this is how popularly Luther is being remembered in the minds of everyday people. And it's really fascinating. The toy sold an unprecedented 34,000 figures in 72 hours. And the company was just, it's really funny to read the articles. They're like completely baffled by the success of Little Luther. And, you know, so you could read like article headlines and they'll say, you know, Luther, the answer to Playmobil's prayers. And, you know, Luther, reformer of the toy industry. And of course, the anniversary is more than a unique historical milestone or even a market for kitsch, but a chance for Christians to discover the rich heritage of the Protestant church. My household has certainly been getting in the spirit of things, as you can imagine. The other day, my three-year-old daughter, Geneva, she's actually here with me, she was talking with my parents about birthdays. We have a ton of birthdays in February. Nobody has any money in February because you're just like buying. And so they were listing all the names and everybody, you know, Uncle Stuart and Dee Dee and Grandpa and Adam and going down and they kind of stopped. And Geneva looked at my mom and just said, "But what about Martin Luther?" He was not born in February. But Martin Luther is definitely on the minds of many this anniversary year. Yet what should we be remembering as Christians about the church then that can speak to the church in our lives today? This morning I want to talk about the parable of the vineyard, and I want to consider three points. First, the theme of equitable earnings. Second, God's extraordinary generosity. And then third, our place as workers in the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard explores the issues of equitable earnings. It's set, in fact, between two other passages that are going to highlight this human, perennial human concern about receiving deserved rewards. And so it's always good when you look at a story in the Bible to look at what comes before and what comes after. And right before, the passage that we have today is chapter 19, is a story of Peter, and he's talking with Jesus, and he says, "Look, I have left everything for you to follow you. I've left everything. What am I going to get in return?" That's kind of what he said. And so Jesus responds very graciously. He promises glory. He promises eternal life to all those who sacrifice for him. It sounds pretty good. And then he throws everything off and he adds, "But many who are first will be last and the last will be first." And so then we have the parable of the vineyard, and then we jump over that parable to chapter 20 right after the parable. The mother of James and John requests the honor for her sons to sit at both sides of Jesus at the table in the kingdom of heaven. She does not know what she's asking. She does not know that she's asking to receive glory through suffering, as Christ would receive glory from the cross. And so it's evident from these chapters that God's rewards are not given in the way that we think they should be given. In this context, the fact that workers who put in a mere hour of labor receive the same wage as those working all day. And I like that the text highlights in the scorching, and I think we can add, in the scorching Texas heat, no less. It's shocking. The parable defies New Testament customs and standards. So perhaps no one here would begrudge these workers, these day workers, for grumbling. There's kind of a strange injustice at work here, an inequitable earning, as the Bible pushes against the idea that people can earn what they work for. As an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther worked hard to earn God's approval. He experienced numerous occasions of spiritual, serious, dramatic spiritual crisis. He believed that God was holding humanity up to this impossible standard of righteousness that no one could possibly reach. And no matter how hard he tried, and he did try hard, he was spiritually frustrated by not meeting the standard. And the standard was high. It was loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself perfectly. He was a perfectionist. In many ways, he was a product of the church of his time, believing that God's acceptance could in some ways be earned. And it took him a while to discover that through Christ, we receive what we do not deserve. Which brings us to our second point, that we receive because of who God is rather than who we are. In fact, despite who we are. Our parable is not about a greedy landowner shortchanging laborers from their wage. The owner of the vineyard offers the usual daily wage. Did you hear that? As Pastor Elliot was reading the scripture, it kept repeating that, the usual daily wage. And that was a verbal contract that the owner of the vineyard was making with the laborers, and it was never broken. The verbal contract was never broken. The landowner's promise to, quote, pay you whatever is right, is repeated, in fact, with each new wave of workers. Even though, and the text points this out, the landowner is free to pay what he will. So this is not a story of ill treatment, but it is also not a story of equal treatment either. As one biblical commentator notes, no one receives less than they deserve, but some receive far more. By our own standards, in fact, the landowner is extraordinarily generous, even to the point of his own disadvantage, by paying people the same, no matter how long they had worked. And so we discover from this passage that not only is God generous, but he is more generous than we can possibly understand. His generosity far surpasses what is equitable according to human standards. He goes out of his way to put the last first, thereby dramatically undercutting our entire sense of human order. There's a story of a mother. She was preparing pancakes for her sons, Kevin and Ryan. Kevin was the oldest, and the boys began to argue over who was going to get the first pancake. And so the mom thought, oh, this is a great chance for us to have a biblical lesson. And so she said, if Jesus were sitting here, he would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. And so Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, Ryan, you be Jesus. We're just not wired to put others ahead of ourselves, but we're still called to do it. Self-preservation rather than sacrifice is the normative of human life too often. And that is exactly why the message of Jesus Christ is so compelling. It so defies all that we expect. It's compelling in our time, and it's compelling for every generation. It should disrupt our sense of equity to the core. For no one was less deserving of going to the cross than Jesus Christ. A few years ago, I discovered it was amazing, this modern day version of this parable. The story came out of Seattle. There was a 30-something CEO of a tech firm, so maybe you heard about this, who decided to completely change the pay culture of his company. And so he took the equal pay principle to a completely different level. He cut his $1 million a year salary in order to enable every single one of his employees to have a minimum wage of $70,000 a year. So this meant that as a new hire, one day you're making $35,000, and then the very next day you're making $70,000, which is a pretty good deal. And he did this. He didn't raise any prices on the products that he was selling, and he didn't fire anybody. He simply lowered his own salary in order to make it happen. And he was, so people were like, why did you do this? You know, apparently he'd done some reading by Daniel Kahneman, who is the Nobel Prize winner in economics, who did a groundbreaking study on the correlation between one's happiness and $75,000. That's maybe not hard to imagine. The key is that if you earn more, you're not happier. But if you earn less, apparently you are not as happy. So the story caused a media storm. There were, it said, 500 million interactions on social media. It became the most shared video in network history. And this is really funny. In the first week after the news broke, they received 4,500 job applications. And so, you know, many of the employees are just overjoyed, you know, by this amazing grace. But then the reports began to trickle in that senior employees were unhappy with the fact that new hires received a doubling of salaries at the company. And you can imagine what they were thinking. How come this person has been paid the same as I have, and I have been here longer? I have more expertise and abilities than this person. And people were grumbling. And that brings us to my last point. Though we often perhaps identify with the day laborers when we hear this parable, we are actually the evening laborers. We are the ones that come late to the game. We are the ones that stand before God in need of extraordinary generosity to receive a wage we do not deserve. And Scripture is filled with these stories. You think about Jesus and the story of the prodigal son. The father who welcomes back his prodigal son, and how that affects the son who'd stayed and worked and done everything right. How alienating that is, and yet the father welcomes him. Or think about Jesus on the cross. Jesus is on the cross next to the penitent thief, this criminal, and Jesus says to him, "You will be with me in paradise." Extraordinary generosity. In the context of the Reformation, Luther discovered the surprising generosity of God in the cross. There, the Son of God suffered and died for us, doing the work that we could never do, to pay the wage that we could never earn, no matter how many hours we worked. And Luther used a number of ways to describe what is really an unequal exchange that God permits. And for Luther, he says the following, and then I'm going to explain what he means. God is the good businessman, the gracious merchant who sells life for death, justification for sin, who exacts an illness or two for a brief moment as interest on the exchange. All this shows that his terms for borrowing and lending are far fairer than any merchant on earth. So what Luther's declaring here is that quid pro quo cannot exist between humanity and God, because we owe God more than we can pay. And as a result, God must agree to an unequal exchange by granting us what we cannot buy. And in order to do that, he himself must pay the interest that we owe. That's death on the cross, if we are to possess what he is offering. And so we come to know this generous God by the person and work of Christ. And Luther talks about it as God hidden in suffering. God hidden in suffering. Because you do not expect to find God there, to find God on the cross. It's an irony. And with this, God's grace defies the standards of our world and our very concept of equitable earnings. I want to close with telling you about a painting that was done by Lucas Cranach the Younger. He was the son of Lucas Cranach the Elder. You could probably guess that. Maybe you've heard of him before. He was a very famous painter in the 16th century. And that family, in fact, very close to the Luthers. Martin Luther and Lucas Cranach were best friends, godparents of each other's children. They even lived on the same street together. And he painted many portraits of Luther and his wife. And his son then continued in his footsteps and painted the depiction of the parable of the vineyard. This particular story was a very important biblical story used in the Reformation to reflect on the contemporary situation that they were experiencing. And so you can go to Wittenberg and you can see this beautiful painting, or you can just Google it, either one. And you'll see here Cranach's depiction. At the bottom part of it, you see that, you know, he's just depicted the passage itself. But there's such a contemporary commentary that is part of the painting. There's a social commentary about the divide. In fact, there are two sides of the paintings divided. On one side, there's a group of sort of anonymous Catholic workers, and they, you know, we don't exactly know who they are, but we know they're all the ranks of the church, and they are destroying the vineyard. This is how Cranach portrays it. They are throwing the vines in the fire. They're filling the well with stones. They are bickering. They're playing cards. That was a big no-no back then. And, you know, they're doing all of these things. And so the painting is not neutral. It does have a message. So it's interesting then to see how Cranach depicts Luther. Luther stands at the center, at the divide. And what he is doing there is he's raking up the weeds. He's taking out the undergrowth. They're tilling the soil. They're taking the stones out of the well so that the water can begin, so that the vineyard can begin to flourish again. And the gospel is identified with the tilled soil. And so Luther sought first and foremost to clear away everything that would obstruct the soil in order that growth may occur. And so he said the following: I have to remove logs and trunks and hew away thorns and hedges and fill in puddles. I am the rough forest wright who must break and direct the path. Now, interestingly, it was not that long ago that in the papal bull, the Pope's bull that threatened Luther with excommunication, described Luther as a wild boar. Luther was a wild boar who was ravaging the vineyard. That's how they talked about it. So in reference to the parable of the vineyard. But here in Lucas Cranach's painting, this wild boar is not portrayed as the true destroyer of the vineyard, but the one who is rerooting and recultivating the vineyard. And so this job of recultivating the vineyard is, in fact, the job of every generation, in fact. The reformers did it in their time, and we are tasked to do it in our time. I think it's interesting that if you look at the progression of the parable itself, that each hour different workers are being called. And what that's telling us is that God is continuing to call workers even until the last hour to recultivate his church, to make sure that the soil is not obstructed, to ensure that the gospel will have a hearing, can change lives. Doesn't it make you think about what are the rocks in my own life that are obstructing the growth of the gospel? What are the rocks in the life of my church that are obstructing the growth of the gospel? Let us be inspired by this. And yet let us remember, even as we realize that it's our turn to be vigilant against weeds and rocks and undergrowth, let us remember God's radical generosity through Jesus Christ. Let us be encouraged by and rest in that. Rest in the sufficiency of what he has done. Rest in the assurance that we have in him. And from that angle, I say, thank the Lord that we do not get what we deserve. Glory be to the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.